Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that this morning it may become very real to us and help shape the rest of our lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's a few weeks since we were last in 1 Samuel, and I think we need to take a moment or two to remind ourselves of what's been happening. But I also think it would be helpful if we just stepped back and considered the bigger picture for a moment. Now, firstly, we need to remember that the whole of the Old Testament is revealing God's plans as to how he is going to re-establish his relationship with his people. We were all created to be in a relationship with our Creator. But we read at the beginning of Genesis how sin separated us from a just and a holy God. And from that moment on, we read through all the narrations and prophecies of the Old Testament how God is planning to restore that relationship. However, sin remains the big issue. Before the book of Samuel, we have Judges, which charts 200 years of upheaval. God's people rebel, some catastrophe results, they have the error of their ways pointed out, they repent, things get better for a bit, then they rebel again, and so it goes on. And we read at the end of Judges, in those days Israel had no king, so everyone did as he saw fit. Then in Ruth we're introduced to the family from which God's chosen king will come to rule his people. And that's David, of course. So understanding that sin is a huge issue is important to us here in Samuel as well. For nothing much has changed yet, has it? In a sense, Eli is the last of the judges of Israel, but things were not going well. If you open your Bibles at page 275 to follow our reading, it would be helpful. And just a page before, we read in chapter 2 how Samuel had to bring God's judgment to Eli. He was going to die, and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, killed all on the same day. Why was that? Because they were corrupt. We read in 1 Samuel 2 in verse 12 there, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. And in 2:17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. This was the very worst form of corruption. They were abusing the sacrificial system which God had introduced to his people back in Leviticus as a means of dealing with sin so that he could reside with his people. This was the ultimate example of corruption. It was total defiance, total disobedience to God's word. Of course, there was going to be a consequence. And we read about this in chapter 4, there on page 274. The Philistines defeated the Israelites not once, but twice. The first time we read that 4,000 were killed. The Israelites were shocked that they had been defeated. Why did the Lord bring defeat on us? So they decide what they needed was the Ark of the Covenant, that gold box with the stone tablets inside, which symbolized God's presence with his people. We then read in verse 4, look who brought the ark. It was Hophni and Phinehas. Now I'm sure you're thinking the same as me. This is not going to end well, is it? And we read in verse 10, the slaughter was very great and 30,000 soldiers were lost. And the ark of God, notice not the ark of the Lord's covenant or the ark of the Lord, no, simply the ark of God. What happened to it? It was captured. And unsurprisingly, Hophni and Phinehas were killed. And we then go on to read about the death of Eli and see that the prophecy which Samuel gave to Eli is fulfilled. And at the end of chapter 4, we have that poignant scene. The wife of Phinehas dying in childbirth as she named her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. Why? Because the ark of God has been captured. Have you noticed what is implied by that statement? that God's glory was somehow dependent on man's achievements, success in battle in this case. Well, in our passage this morning, we're going to see that certainly is not the case. This event, this capture of the ark, is seen by the modern Jews as one of the greatest low points in their history. It really is a profound moment for them. And possibly only the destruction of the temple in 587 BC and the subsequent Babylonian exile was worse. So all seems lost. Nothing has gone well. The books of Samuel have been described as a search for a leader, and they certainly needed that now. So let's move on to our passage, which is chapter 5, there on page 275. We can see that it divides into two sections. Firstly, God dealing with Dagon in verses 1 to 5, and secondly, God dealing with the Philistines in verses 6 to 12. Now we need to realise that at the start of these events are happening at the same time as Eli was receiving the news of his son's death and capture of the ark and the birth of Ichabod. You can imagine in a film cutting between the scenes, the defeated Israelites in Jerusalem and the victorious Philistines in Ashdod. In verse 1 there we read that they took the ark from the site of the battle at Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now Ashdod was a city that was about 30 miles to the southwest. It was near the coast and it was in the heart of the Philistine territory. There were four other Philistine cities which formed the state. So what did they do with the ark? Well, they did what they would have done with any religious trophy won in a war. And verse 2 tells us that they set it up in the temple of Dagon. So who was Dagon then? Well, he was probably the highest of the Philistine gods. Apparently he looked like a mermaid, but with the top half of a man rather than that of a woman. He was associated with fertility. And have you noticed in these verses there's a lot of Philistine satisfaction in these first few lines? If you notice there, they captured, they brought, they took, they set up. The ark of the Israelites' God was completely in their power, or so they thought. Just as the people of Israel had been crushed by them, they had now captured their God. They were very proud. They knew that even the biggest superpower of the age, the Egyptians, had been unable to defy the God of Israel. And here they were putting the ark with Dagon in his temple, just to prove the point of which God was the greatest. Dagon was obviously the more powerful God. However, we come to verse 3. Something happened. We're not told what, but the next morning we read, Dagon had fallen headfirst before the ark of the Lord. Notice the narrator here describes it as the ark of the Lord. It's been the ark of God since it fell into Philistines' hands. How could it represent God with his people when it obviously wasn't with them? But now it's back being the ark of the Lord. The name Lord was the name God had made himself known to the Israelites by. Here was the God of Israel in action. He did not need people to support him. He did this by himself. The narrator, you know, is enjoying this. The Philistines had thought they had won. But guess what? They hadn't. Here was Dagon lying on the ground before the ark. So what happens next? Well, they took Dagon, dusted him down, and put him back in his place. I suspect that was a big job. This statue would have been a big lump of stone. Some god this. He has to be put back onto his feet with human hands. Now Isaiah picks up this point of how useless these false gods or idols are in chapter 46 in verses 6 and 7. And it says this: Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make a god. They bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it, as echoes in Dagon's temple there. They set it up in its place again, and there it stands. And from that spot it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. So we can see there, Isaiah is in no doubt as to how useless these idols are. So what happens next? Well, we'll look at verse 4, back on page 275 there. Now you can almost hear the narrator saying, "Oops, what a shame. He's fallen over again before the Ark of the Lord. Here we have Dagon, headless and handless." And reading on, the narrator takes great glee in telling us in verse 5, "This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter this house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day." Now the narrator is obviously writing this a few years later. And he's saying that they remember this event and are unwilling to enter Dagon, where Dagon had his head and his arms ripped off. This picture of Dagon before the ark, headless and handless, also points us to a similar scene a few chapters on in 1 Samuel 17, where Goliath lay slain before God's chosen King David. He too is laying face down, and his head has been removed. This was apparently how military executions were done at this time. It shows us that God is ultimately just and deals firmly with his enemies. Also, notice the reference to hands here. We see the human idol Dagon handless, unable to do anything. And this, in the next few verses, is going to be compared with what God's hands can achieve. They are mentioned 4 times in the next 6 verses. So we're obviously meant to take note. It's also worth remembering here that about this time in the hills of Shiloh, a dying mother was naming her baby Ichabod. Where is this glory? The glory has departed. Well, it may have temporarily departed Israel, but as we can see here, it was still very much around and creating havoc in Ashdod. So having dealt with the idols, let's see how God and his glory deals with the Philistines. And we read in verse 6, "The Lord's hand was heavy upon the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them, and he afflicted them with tumours." Here we come to the first of the hand references. His hand was heavy against the people. The consequence? Devastation and disease. The disease was probably bubonic plague. A couple of days ago they thought they had been victorious over the Israelites and God. And here they are now in the midst of devastation. Frightened. Terrified. And reading on now in verse 7 we see, "When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, 'The ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God.'" We see here that they're not stupid. They'd made the right connection. They understood what was going on. Back in verse 8 of chapter 4, we had this. It says, "Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kind of plagues in the desert." So that was the Philistine speaking, and here we can see that they knew how God had dealt with the Egyptians, and now they too were receiving the same treatment themselves. It's interesting to note that they find themselves here in a very similar situation to the Israelites were in 1 Samuel 4 and verse 3. God's people had come to the correct conclusion that their defeat was the Lord's doing. And just as the Israelite elders put their heads together to decide what to do next, the Philistines did the same thing. They got the lords together, and these were the leaders of the 5 cities. The elders of Israel thought that the ark of the Lord was the answer to their problem. And the lords of the Philistines were sure that the ark was the cause of their problems. So they came to the decision to move it to Gath. Neither of the decisions were good, were they? Why Gath? Well, it's difficult to fathom that one, isn't it? Maybe it was because it was closer to Israel. Who knows? But it's not difficult to predict the outcome. And sure enough, we read in verse 9, "The hand of the Lord was against them." And again, notice the reaction, the panic. That's quite an extraordinary description. The word apparently typically describes the terror that God brought on the enemies of Israel in war. And it's sometimes translated as tumult. It's not surprising, is it really? The people of Gath would certainly have known what had happened in Ashdod, and here it was happening to them too. They were in fear of their lives. They were under attack from God himself. And this is a very different reaction to that which we read in 1 Samuel 4 verse 9, before the battle with the Israelites, when they called on one another to be men and fight. So what happens next? Well, the people of Gath want to get rid of the ark as fast as possible. And we read in verse 10, so they sent off the ark of God to Ekron. Becoming a bit like a hot potato, isn't it? Nobody wants it. Let's shift it on as quickly as possible. And notice, no big meeting this time. They simply want rid. So send it to the next closest city, Ekron. You can imagine that was a popular move, wasn't it? Ekron was horrified at the prospect of receiving the ark. The panic is really setting in. So what was the result of all this? Well, we read in verses 11 and 12 the final surrender of the Philistines. Another desperate meeting was called. The people did not ask for advice this time. They simply said, give it back to the Israelites. They were surrendering. Why? Well, as it says in verse 11, God's hand was very heavy upon them. Now, Michael reminded us when he preached on chapter 4 that the word translated as heavy here is kabod. And that word can also be translated as glory. So here was God's glory in action. The result was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. Then we see right at the end, after all these are terrible afflictions, the cry of the city went up to heaven. A real turn of events. The Philistines, who had defied God, fearing that they would become slaves of the Israelites, found themselves crying out to heaven, just like the Israelites when they were slaves of the Egyptians. This was total capitulation. God, by himself, had defeated the Philistines and was going to make sure that the ark was returned to Israel. So more of that next time. So what of all this for us? Can this account from 3,000 years ago possibly have any significance for us today? I believe it certainly can, isn't it? It's amazing, isn't it, how the Bible speaks to us across the ages. Time is certainly no barrier to the Word of God. So firstly then, we need to ask ourselves, what was the cause of all this trouble, both to the Israelites and the Philistines? Well, simply put, it was disobedience. Hophni and Phinehas disobeyed God's instructions regarding the sacrifices. In fact, it was worse than that. They held God in contempt. Eli had allowed his sons to disobey God and did nothing about it. The Israelites were continuing in their cycle of rebellion, and the Philistines tried to put an idol Dagon before God. Do you remember the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol. Disobedience. Not doing God's will. We know that as sin, and it has a consequence. Judgment. And here we see the result of the judgment from a holy and just God. So, how do we disobey God? The first about part of our reading was all about Dagon, an idol. So is it telling us to stop visiting the local Stapen Hill Dagon temple? Well, that's obviously ridiculous. We don't have idols like that anymore, do we? But you know, I still think we have things which have taken the place of those ancient idols. Things which can get in the way of our relationship with God. Things which we give more priority to than our relationship with God. For some, it might be our work. That might be the most important thing in our lives. And I know from the time when I worked, it's an easy trap to fall into. Might be our interests that take a priority. I play golf, and I know a number of people who are quite fanatical about it. They will do anything they can to get on the golf course. It might be the reading club. You know, I've got to get this book read at all costs. Could be the garden. Some people want to spend every moment of every day tending their gardens. So any leisure activity can become an idol, something that comes between us and God. We need to be careful. If not an activity, it might be our families. It could be our health. What about our homes? Any of these things can and do for many become their top priorities. And that is the issue. It's not the activities or things in themselves. There's nothing wrong with them. It's when they become between us and God that it becomes a serious problem. Idols are alive and well, and today there are many more of them than there were 3,000 years ago. But they all share one characteristic with Dagon. Ultimately, they are all useless. They will not, as it says in Isaiah, save us from our troubles. In fact, they tend to compound them. When we disobey, when we go against God's commandments, then we need to be aware that there's a consequence. Judgment will be the result. And as we have seen, that is a most serious consequence. So the first lesson from our passage is a warning. We must each consider where our true priorities lie. And if it's not in our relationship with God, we need to do something about it. We must not defy God. As John Woodhouse says in his commentary, to defy God is as stupid as it sounds, and far more stupid than it often looks. Don't do it. Secondly, we learn that God does not need us to do his work. He is more than capable of doing it himself. If we think he needs us, then we are certainly guilty of pride. He demonstrates here that he's quite capable of defeating the Philistines by himself, and also of ensuring that the ark is returned to the Israelites. Acts 17 verse 25 puts it this way, and here Paul is speaking to the men of Athens. Of God, he says, and he is not served by human gods as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Yes, it's good to do God's will. It's good to work for him, because that proves our commitment to him. It's the outward working of our faith. But don't for a minute think that he needs us to do it. God in no way is dependent on us. It's obviously the other way round. We are totally dependent on him. If we understand this fully, then all we need to do is to trust God. And in a sense, this takes the pressure off us. It's not up to us to make sure his church grows. Yes, we are called to proclaim the good news of the gospel. But the growth of the church is God's work. He will grow his church. He doesn't need us. We only have to look at the great revivals in the past and the way the church is growing in many parts of the world today to see that. He will grow his own church. To think that he needs us to do it is folly at the least, and it will lead to pride, which is a serious issue. Thirdly and finally, God turns what is apparently defeat in human terms into glorious victory. Here we have seen how the Israelites have lost the battle and lost the ark. All seems lost. But God is at work and he defeats Israel's enemies and in the end returns the ark to them. We only have to fast forward 1,000 years to see the ultimate example of this. Christ was on a cross. He had been humiliated by being executed naked. This was the most cruel, agonizing, slow, shameful way of killing someone that has ever been devised. His followers were thinking it's all over. His enemies, the Pharisees, went on their way gloating, thinking that they had finally won. They'd got rid of Jesus at last. The skies went dark. A truly horrendous situation. All seemed lost. However, we know that out of that most bleak situation, 3 days later, God transformed it into his ultimate victory, the final victory over sin and the devil. The risen Christ was the final proof of the ultimate victory. 2 Colossians puts it this way, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." And this is a victory that we can all share in through repentance and acknowledging him as Lord of our lives. God truly can and does turn apparent defeat into glorious victory. No situation is too bad for him. There is no enemy he cannot defeat, for he truly is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-powerful, all-knowing, and his presence knows no bounds. Let's never forget that. It should be a source of great strength and encouragement for each of us as we face life's challenges and difficulties. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you are an all-powerful God. We thank you that you will defeat your enemies. We thank you that the final victory is yours. Lord, may we remember that day by day. May it accompany us every step of our life's journey. May it strengthen us. May it encourage us. And may it help us to make sure that you are first in all of our priorities. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.